Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries. Today we're looking at Lesson 6 in our study of Revelation. We'll be looking at five chapters, chapters 14 through 18, in a lesson entitled Alas, Babylon. History is racing towards its final conclusion in these chapters. We see a great homecoming on its way, rejoicing in heaven and a massive wailing and judgment on earth. We'll see the Lamb and the 144,000 in heaven, three angels announcing grace, doom, and warning, the harvest of the righteous, the harvest of the wicked, the seven bowls of God's wrath, and then finally a vision of Babylon as a prostitute and the fall of Babylon. There are lots of controversy about these passages, and you may not agree with all my interpretations. But what I want us to hear are three very important messages from these chapters. One is the character of the 144,000, the praise in heaven, and then finally, the understanding of what Babylon is and why it is opposed to God and how we can be free from it in our own lives, which is vital. Before we begin, let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for a chance again to study your word. I pray that you would open my mind and heart to be able to teach your word accurately. And those who listen today, I pray that you'd open their minds and hearts to hear you and obey you in what you're saying to us. Thank you, Lord, for your graciousness to us to instruct us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're starting with chapter 14 of Revelation. Turn there in your Bibles, and I'll be reading from the New International Version. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Remember, in chapter 7, the 144,000 were sealed to protect them from the wrath of God on the earth. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. So who are these 144,000? As I mentioned in Lesson 4, I believe that these 144,000 represent the church. 144,000, of course, is 12 times 12 times a huge number, 1,000. And so you come with this number, 144,000, which represents the totality of God's people who are faithful to him. Who are they? It says they're redeemed from the earth. Redeem is a word which means to buy back and is used for people who are in slavery or in captivity. It also says that they have kept themselves chaste or pure from women. The Greek word is virgins. Now, is this talking about literal virgins, those who have never had sexual intercourse? Probably not. It's probably referring to the idea of pure from defiling relationships with the pagan world system. Many times in the Old Testament, adultery is spoken of in terms of idol worship, and that may be what's going on. Then it says, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, which reminds me of Jesus' words, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. It also says they are the first fruits to God. Now, first fruits were a portion of the harvest that were wholly dedicated and given to God as an offering in the Hebrew system. It also says there was no lie on their mouth, and it's very clear in Revelation that falsehood and lying are antithetic to what Christians are supposed to be. And then finally, that they are blameless. How do we become blameless? By forgiveness from Jesus Christ, or in the figurative terms of Scripture, washing our garments and the blood of the Lamb and making them white. So these 144,000, I don't believe, are a select group, but an ideal representation of all Christians who were followers of the Lord. And they set out for us an example of people who are true to the Lord, who will follow Jesus wherever he leads us, who will be people of truth and people who keep ourselves from sin. And when we have sinned, that we find forgiveness from God and repentance and cleansing. We are, I believe, the 144,000 that God has called. Now we move to the next section, chapter 14, verses 6 through 13. And I'm going to go over it very quickly. It has three angels, one that proclaims the eternal gospel to those who live on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And a second angel, verse 8, says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." We're going to see this in chapters 17 and 18. And the third angel speaks in a loud voice, verse 9, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on their forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus." Now, being tormented with burning sulfur, with no rest forever and ever, what a terrible thing. And I don't know about you, but I recoil from it. I've heard some people that say, "Well, I don't believe in hell." The Jehovah's Witnesses teach, well, God is too loving to allow there to be a hell. And so we believe, they say, that people are annihilated. That is, they are snuffed out and are completely gone. But the scripture teaches, even though this is a terrible punishment, it teaches so clearly that this is going to be eternal, everlasting, and terrible punishment that we can't just ignore it because we don't like it. The idea of burning sulfur, fire and brimstone, the King James translates it, we begin to see this idea when Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, probably by some sort of volcanic eruption. If you've ever been to near a volcano, such as in Mount Lassen, they have hydrogen sulfide that's coming up from the earth. Well, when this explodes and then starts to rain down on people, as it does in an actual eruption, it wreaks terrible, terrible devastation on people and everything around it. But this idea of burning sulfur and fire and brimstone is found again and again in Scripture. Jesus talked about it and said that it would be like that in Luke 17 when he comes again. Revelation 19:20 talks about the lake of burning sulfur or fire and brimstone. The lake of fire in chapter 20. The lake of fire in chapter 21. You know, we say, well, that's a terrible thing. Well, it is a terrible thing. But sometimes we can be more merciful than Jesus. Who talked more about hell than anyone in the Bible? Jesus himself. In Matthew 25:41, he talks about separating the sheep from the goats and says to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46 in that passage says, "They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Mark chapter 9 says, "If your hand causes you to sin, it's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go to hell where the fire never goes out." Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man is in hell and he says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this fire." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." Terrible thoughts of punishment. But my dear friends, we can either say, I don't believe that, I don't believe what Jesus says, or we can say, it is a terrible thing that must be avoided. If we, you and I, actually believe that our friends and our neighbors and our relatives who don't follow Jesus will suffer eternal punishment rather than eternal life, that will motivate us out of love for them to help them accept the mercy of God that is for them now. It's the mercy of God that keeps any of us from punishment. A terrible punishment, but the truth of the Word of God that we must understand and accept if we're going to believe what Jesus teaches us. The next section of this talks about the harvest of the earth. Chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 14, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Someone looking like a son of man seated on a cloud is a clear reference to Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus himself identified himself as the Son of Man based on that passage. And so apparently this is the Messiah himself with a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Then there's another angel who has a sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out from the press, rising as high as horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which is about 180 miles. We have two harvests, and perhaps, though we're not sure, perhaps the first one is the harvest of the righteous, and the second is the harvest of the guilty, or of those who have not repented. This idea of the winepress of God's wrath, we see a number of times in the Bible, always in a negative sense of judgment. One of the famous songs in the U.S. anyway is the Battle Hymn of the Republic, written during the Civil War, and it talks about this kind of theme. Let me just sing it for you briefly. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet, while God is marching on. Another song that has this idea of the harvest is one that we sing on Thanksgiving. You'll probably sing it in your church this Thanksgiving. And it's written by Henry Alford a century ago. Come ye thankful people, come. Let me sing you the tune so you remember it. Come ye thankful people, come. Raise the song of harvest home. And you know the song, the third verse. For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall in that day all offenses purge away. Give his angels charge at last in the fire the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore. Even so, Lord, quickly come to thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin, there forever purified in thy presence to abide. Come with all thine angels, come, raise the glorious harvest. This idea of harvest, we see Jesus talking about several times. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, Matthew 9:37. John chapter 4, I tell you, open your eyes and look to the fields. They are ripe for harvest. But the final harvest is what's talked about here in Revelation. Next, in chapter 15, we see some saints who were singing. Chapter 15, verse 2, "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious," or overcomers, "over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Deliverance of the Lamb is the same kind of song. Now you say, I don't want a harp. Well, how about a guitar? Or an auto harp. I was playing an auto harp earlier. We get to worship God. What a wonderful opportunity. And here's the song. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come to you and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." You know, so many praise choruses that we sing in many churches today are direct worship and praise to God, from our heart to His. That's the kind of worship we see in this passage and many other passages in the Bible, incidentally. Not that praise choruses are the only thing, but they somehow can express the heart to God, kind of like the heavenly worship that we have a glimpse of here. After this, in verse 7, "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." In chapter 6, we saw the seven seals. And then in chapter 8 and 9, we saw the trumpets, where a quarter of the earth and then a third of the earth were destroyed. But with the bowls that are poured out, now we see complete and full destruction. We'll just look at those very briefly. Painful sores, the second angel, blood, the sea turns to blood, the third angel, fresh water turns to blood. The fourth angel gives the sun the power to scorch people. The fifth angel pours out a bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom is plunged into darkness. So this is a judgment against the Antichrist, the beast. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. What we see here is the battle of Armageddon that's taking place. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Well, if you've ever been to Israel and seen Megiddo, you've seen the place. The Valley of Jezreel is stretched out for miles. Many, many, many battles have taken place there over the centuries. And right at the edge of the valley is Har, which means mountain, Har Megiddo, the Mountain of Megiddo, or translated here, Armageddon. And it's in that place that this final battle will take place. You notice in verse 15, Jesus says, "I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." What does he mean when he says, "I come like a thief"? He means, I come when you don't expect me. I come at night when everybody's sleeping, and if you're not ready when I come, it'll be too late. The seventh angel pours his bowl into the air, and there's an earthquake, and there are huge hailstones that come down. The final plagues of the wrath of God are poured out on the earth. Now, I want us to conclude as we look carefully at chapters 17 and 18, the woman on the beast and the fall of Babylon. Chapter 17, verse 1, "Come and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held up a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who had borne testimony to Jesus." What a striking picture of this woman dressed in scarlet, sitting on the beast who is the Antichrist. Wilcox, in his commentary on this, notes four characteristics of this whore of Babylon, or harlot, or prostitute of Babylon. She's influential. She's enthroned over all of the nations and has all the inhabitants of the earth and the kings in her power. She's evil. The power that supports her is the Antichrist himself. She's attractive. She's dazzling. Even John finds himself marveling at her. And she's repulsive. What's made her drunk is her victory over the Christians that she hates. And who is she? She is Rome, initially. If you look at chapter 17, verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. The city built on seven hills, of course, is Rome. But she's more than Rome. She represents human civilization, the world with all its wealth and power and luxury that are organized in opposition to God. All that glitters and is attractive in this world that is not of God, that can lead us away from God, that's what Babylon represents. In John's day, it was Rome. Jesus himself was offered Babylon when he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus resisted that temptation. You know, you and I are tempted by all of the glitter and splendor and acclaim of the world and popularity and all of the things that are very attractive to us yet can lead us away from God. Jesus resisted that temptation. We need to also. It's interesting when you look at this whore of Babylon. The opposite in the book of Revelation is the pure bride of Christ, and the holy city of God, the New Jerusalem, is in contrast to the city of Babylon. Prostitution was common in the Old Testament and in the New, but it was a symbol in the Old Testament of religious apostasy, of that which allures and tempts and seduces and draws people away from God. In 587 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah finally went into captivity, into Babylon. And Babylon was, for the Jews, a symbol of this worldly, pagan, decadent culture. In 1 Peter, we read that the letter was written from Babylon. Well, what he means is Rome, but Babylon had become, by that time, a key word for Rome, the decadent city of that day. It indicates the embodiment of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that John talks about in 1 John 2:16. There's quite a bit in this passage that I'm going to be skipping over. Chapter 18 is a dirge, or a funeral song. In our culture, we don't have them, but in many cultures, they've had funeral dirges or ballads that have been written to commemorate great people who have fallen. And here we have this kind of literature, a funeral dirge. Chapter 18, verse 2, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become the home for demons and a haunt of every evil spirit, a haunt of every unclean and detestable bird, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries, and the kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes.'" You know, when I think about this call, "Come out of her, my people," I wonder, how do we come out of Babylon, or that organized culture which is against God and is just filled with its own self and its own glitter and its own glory? What are we to do? People have responded differently to this kind of call. Jesus said that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. John chapter 17, verses 15 through 19. Some people have decided to become hermits and to leave culture entirely, to become ascetics and distance ourselves from everything in the world. Some people feel like I must not vote in any election or be in any army or have any public office to distance myself completely from the political process. Others have worn various kinds of dress and had behavior codes that would separate them. How do we work this out? If we leave society and go away by ourselves someplace, yes, we protect ourselves, but we can't influence society for Jesus Christ. On the other hand, Jesus calls us to be salt and to be light. You are the light of the world. And we're not to hide our testimony under a bushel. We are to be salt so that there is a tang, so there is a preservative for this earth, so that people will know that there is something different. And if we lose our saltiness, or we take our saltiness away from the world entirely and completely separate ourselves from people who are not Christian, then we will no longer have the ability to preach the gospel. Jesus, he was called the friend of sinners. He ate with them. He came to their parties. And he gave them good news. Somehow, we are called, and this is not easy, but we Christians are called to be separate from this world system, but involved in the world, bringing light and goodness and the gospel in the world. We can't let it taint us, we can't let it cause us to be impure, but we must bring the holiness of God and the light of God and the glory of God in the midst of a culture that is doomed and is going to hell and is going to be destroyed. And as they sang, "Alas, Babylon the Great," they're going to sing that over our culture. Who is that culture today? What is the dominant culture, if you will, that causes people to turn to that which is immoral or selfish or excessively concerned about appearance? I'm afraid to say that it's America. We as a culture have the highest proportion, perhaps, of people attending church, but we are exporting to the world immorality and a sense of the importance of possessions and popularity. We're not exporting in our culture the gospel of Jesus Christ. We may have a century ago, we're not today. I'm concerned and I'm afraid that America may be the present day Babylon. And it's so tempting for us Christians to be involved and to do what everybody else in our culture is doing, when Jesus calls us to be a people who are unique, who will love, who will value eternal things, who will follow the Lamb wherever he goes, who will be blameless in the midst of a society that is decadent. Alas, Babylon. The day will come when Babylon will fall and Christ will come. The call to us is, come out from among them and be separate. We belong to God. We're his people. And we need to live as his people in the midst of America or Europe or Africa or wherever you are. Live as God's people. Love as God's people. Share the good news with those who are lost and dying, because that's our job right now. Let's pray together. Father, we've looked in this passage, terrible judgment, eternal punishment. And I recognize in Babylon my own country. Oh God, have mercy on us. I pray that you would help me and my brothers and sisters to live in our cultures and in our societies in such a way that we can communicate the good news of Jesus and save some. We ask you, Lord, to help us. I pray that you would sober us up and help us to understand what the eternal issues are so clearly that we'll get into gear and do what you called us to do and be who you've called us to be. Forgive us, Lord, for our laxity. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our entanglements in a culture which is decadent. And cleanse us and make us whole and make us powerful in your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.